Just before we start, I want to just make a few comments about the sheets that I handed out. Many of you have. What it is a progressive development of prophetic passages. And so obviously we're not going to touch them all, perhaps touch very few of them as we go through. The last thing on page 2, the bottom after the millennial, at the end of the millennial kingdom, we looked at that on Sunday morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we looked at some of the events from Matthew 24 this morning that happened during the first half of the tribulation. And one event that takes place in the middle, and we're going to deal with another event that takes place in the middle, I think, of the tribulation. But on the right-hand side are the things that are taking place in heaven while these things are happening on earth. And so you see the scroll taken, the judgment seat of Christ, the seals start to be opened, the bride is made ready, the bowls are poured out, Christ returns to earth, the heavenly Jerusalem is seen, and so on. These are the heavenly glimpses of heavenly things that happen. So that's just for, obviously, just for you to keep and to have and to consult at times. We can't get through it all. Hopefully, this little chart is a little easier to follow. And so we're looking primarily at the tribulation period, the 7 years that follows the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. Today I want to look at two chapters in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. These chapters, I think, are relevant to events today. There's several things in here that are extremely unique. These chapters talk about a battle, a future battle. It hasn't taken place. Now, of course, we've talked about different perspectives, different points of view. And those that hold to an amillennial or postmillennial view would view these chapters, again, as just the ongoing battle between good and evil. And ultimately, good wins. And so they would say this is just what's happening today. In their view, what we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, that's the end of everything. When Christ comes back, new heaven, new earth, everything's dissolved, and that's, we're into eternity. And so they would look at these chapters as either something in the past or as something that's happening now, just the battle between good and evil. If you hold to a dispensational theology, where we believe that God is not finished with Israel, that the rapture will precede the tribulation, that Christ will come back to earth and establish his kingdom, he'll reign for 1,000 years, then those that view that have different views also on this chapter. Within that dispensational perspective, there are some who believe that this battle will take place before the rapture takes place, that this is an event that precedes the rapture. There are others who believe that this event will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Some see this as synonymous, as the same as the Battle of Armageddon. So they see nations coming together in Israel and the Lord responding. So it comes at the end of the tribulation period. There's others who view this as the battle that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, he is let loose, and he leads a rebellion. And Gog and Magog are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so there are scholars who feel that this is signifying that day, that event. In my view, this is an event that takes place in the middle, just near the middle of the tribulation period. So, people are entitled to their opinion, and they have different views on things, and that's fine. I'd like them to agree with me because I'd like them to be right. But people are going to differ in some ways, for sure. And so if you read various commentaries, you're going to see various things. It was interesting that in January in the Jerusalem Post, David Jeremiah had an article in the Christian section on these chapters, in light, I guess it was in February, in light of what's happening in the Ukraine. And so we're going to look at a few thoughts from these chapters. We obviously won't read them all, but we want to just try and get a grasp of what's going on in these chapters. And so we want to start in chapter 39. We read from verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 21. And this establishes a couple of things that are important in terms of the outline of these two chapters. So God says through Ezekiel in 39:21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob. Have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they bore their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they are unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. This passage gives us a couple of hints of future events. One of them is that, obviously, there's a time when Israel is going to come back into the land in greater numbers than they are today. But as we read these two chapters, one of the greatest miracles of history is the fact that Israel is back in the land. It's a miracle that the Jewish people have survived the last 2,000 years. We talked this morning about the events of 70 AD and then of 130 AD, when Israel was depopulated and sold into slavery, spread through the Middle East and into Europe, and the land was left desolate. And yet, the Jewish people have survived. They've survived 2,000 years. That's not true of very many cultures at all. If you were removed from your homeland and placed somewhere else, you eventually assimilate. You look at this audience, there's a diversity here. But after three generations, regardless of where you came from, you will be American. Your grandchildren, if you're first generation, your grandchildren will identify with the country they are in. That's just what happens. We assimilate into those cultures. My parents came from England. My brother was born in England. I was born in Canada. I have no affiliation or association with England at all. I'm Canadian. I'm actually a citizen of heaven who happens to live in Canada. But I don't identify with Great Britain at all. We assimilate. We become part of the country and the culture. It just becomes what we are. And yet for the Jewish people, that wasn't true. Even though they were spread abroad and persecuted, as we mentioned, you can Google the fact that there's 109 nations that have expelled the Jews over the last 12 or 1400 years. They were persecuted terribly. It's said that when the Crusaders went from Europe to free Jerusalem, that more Jews were killed on the way than Arabs or Muslims were killed in the Middle East. The Crusaders referred to them as Christ killers. They thought they were doing God a favor by killing the Jews, even as they were on their way to free Jerusalem. So they've been terribly persecuted. We mentioned the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust, all these things. One of the things that happened to many Jews over the centuries was they, in Europe, were placed in ghettos, like a little suburb in the midst of cities. And those suburbs or ghettos never expanded. The most famous, of course, is in Warsaw. Many of us know about that from the Second World War. But the ghettos didn't expand in territory, but they certainly expanded numerically as the population grew. But that meant that the Jewish people were clustered together, and they had a common identity. They maintained a culture, maintained a language, a religion, an identity. They were often limited in what they could do in terms of business, perhaps in metalsmiths, tailors, recycling and banking, but they were limited in many areas as to what they could do. But because of the ghetto, putting them in ghettos, they did maintain an identity. And so it's a remarkable thing that the Jews nationally, ethnically, culturally are still with us today. It defies logic in many ways. Even in our vernacular, it's interesting, isn't it? We refer to African Americans or Spanish Americans or French Canadians. We talk about Jews, we talk about Canadian Jews or American Jews. We make, for some reason, even in our language, there is some sort of distinction made with the Jewish people. And so these chapters picture the Jewish people back in the land of Israel. And that is also one of the great miracles of history, that they could take that place. Back in the 1800s, there were believers in Britain who felt that if the Jews had a homeland, that would hasten the coming of Christ. And they tried to buy a homeland for the Jewish people in Uganda. But that didn't work at all. And that wouldn't be the homeland that God had intended for them. What happened is, again, a miracle of history. In the First World War, Britain was running out of a vital ingredient for gunpowder, cordite. And there was a chemist in Britain, a Jewish chemist, his name was Chaim Weizmann, who became the first president of Israel in 1948. And he discovered that cordite could be produced from chestnuts, and there's lots of chestnut trees, I guess, in Britain. And it saved the war effort for the British. They were able to continue fighting. At the end of the war, the British government offered or asked Chaim Weizmann what his reward would be, and his request was a homeland for the Jewish people. And out of that came the Balfour Declaration. So Palestine was established as a home for the Jewish people. And Jews started to come back, not in large numbers, but they trickled in. And then, of course, when the Second World War started, there was a greater exodus. But as the war ended, the British blockaded Israel and did not allow Jews to emigrate from Europe into Israel. In 1948, when the British withdrew from the Palestinian territory from Israel, they handed over the armaments and the armories and everything to the Arabs and left the Jews really almost defenseless. And the miracles of history that on May 14th, 1948, when the Jews declared independence, declared the state of Israel, is that they had hundreds of thousands, millions against them, a small number, and yet they were able to withstand the attack and able to, and it's a miracle. If you want just a secular history of it, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, it's not a religious story, but it's a story of how the Jews survived in 1948 with all these nations against them. They weren't allowed to import armaments. They, from the United States, they would take things apart, like planes and tanks, and label them all and send them as machine parts. And get to Israel, they'd put them back together again. It was just remarkable what they were able to do. For some reason, the Arab nations agreed to an armistice for a short period of time, which allowed the Jewish armies to regather. So they, against all odds, were established as a nation. And so the book of Ezekiel here presents them as being back in the land against all odds, nationally there with a national identity. Now, the Jewish people today, there's perhaps about 17, 18 million Jews in the world today. Perhaps between 6 and 7 million, maybe only 6 million live in Israel. More Jews live in the United States than do live in the land of Israel. And of course, in the last few years, they've been coming out of Europe, and now many are coming out of Russia, of course, and going back to Israel. And so there's an influx. But of the number of Jews in the world, you recognize some are religious. They have certain identifying features, especially the Orthodox, and you can identify them by their dress and their habits, especially when you're in Israel. There are Orthodox neighborhoods. If you were to drive through some of those neighborhoods on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, they would throw stones at your car. They're very Orthodox in so many ways. The Orthodox Jews do not serve in the Israeli military. They're excluded from it. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There are some Jews, we know, people associated with the Friends of Israel, for instance, Jews who have been saved, and that's a wonderful thing. But they find it difficult to relate to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a Jewish Messiah. And they, of course, rejected him. There's some wonderful testimonies, just as Ali gave his testimony of conversion from a Muslim background, there's wonderful testimonies of Jews being saved. We had a story for a man who was our guide in Israel. He was a believer, a Christian, but he worked in a place where he worked beside, just like Ali worked beside a Christian man, and that man started to befriend him and witness to him, and Ali, his name was Ali as well, different Ali, of course, down a different alley. This man would come over for coffee. He always wanted to talk about the Lord. And this man finally got sick of it. And he said, I can't handle it anymore. He said to his wife, I'm going to take a holiday. I'm going on the bus. I'm going down to the south of Israel. I just can't handle this anymore. I can't stand it anymore. So he did that. He went on his holiday for a weekend or a week, whatever it was, by himself. He goes to get back on the bus. As he gets back on the bus, his friend from work is standing there beside him. Neither one knew that they were going on that journey. He said, I give up. And he accepted the Lord as his Savior. Wonderful testimony. But the Jews, for the most part, they will not look at Psalm 22. They will not look at Isaiah 53 because it points so vividly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I asked the Jewish man, about Proverbs 30, verse 4, about the Creator. What is his son's name, if you can tell? I said, well, what do Jewish people do with that? The Creator, and he has a son. What is his son's name, if you can tell? And his response, this was Menno Kalishar's son, that they ignore it. They just ignore that. And so they're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not interested in the New Testament. But there's coming a day when the Jewish people will turn and they will repent. God is not finished with them yet, and the promises he's made to them will come true. But they will go through another Holocaust in the tribulation period. But through that, and through these events in the middle of the tribulation, they will recognize, we rejected the Messiah. We crucified the Christ. And they will return in repentance. You know, we read Isaiah 53 and often at the Lord's Supper will spend time thinking about that. But it's really, in a sense, the words the Jews will say in that day. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon him. And they will say those verses as a psalm of repentance as they come back to the Lord. Zechariah says they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn as for an only son. So there is coming a day when these Jews who have no thought or concern for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will turn in mass and accept Christ as their personal Savior. So that's what we read indicates. There's coming a day when these things will take place. Against all odds, we'd say today, we look at the situation, but it will happen. There they are in the land, and they one day will turn to Christ. Now, not only will they be in the land, but look back in chapter 38. This is describing the events that lead to this battle that's being talked about. And so here in chapter 38, there is a phrase that occurs several times. It's in the verse 9. It says, or verse 8, the last two words of verse 8, they dwell safely. And then again in verse 11, who dwell safely. And then again in verse 14, my people Israel dwell safely. Now, For those who have been to Israel, you know that there is no sense in which the Jewish people dwell safely today. They are an armed nation. Military duty is mandatory. Women have to serve 2 years. Men serve 3 years. And even after that, you are in reserves. I think up to 45 years old. You still have your weapon. We've seen school children going through the streets of Jerusalem on a school trip, and the teacher or a parent has an Uzi machine gun on their back. The children can't walk on their own. Been on the Golan Heights and seen, obviously, female soldiers off duty, and they're carrying rifles on their back. They're not in uniform, but they're still armed. On a date with a boyfriend, he won't try anything, I'm sure. That's just the way it is. Everywhere you go, you travel along by the West Bank and the large fence, and they sand all graded so that they can see if somebody's crossed. Helicopters going up and down the Mediterranean coast every morning to see if anybody has landed on the beach. And so the vigilance is so high. Israel doesn't dwell safely today, in no way. And of course, we've seen in the last year how many times from Gaza the rockets have come into to Israel. Without the Iron Dome, without the intercepting missiles, it would be a disaster. But the vigilance is always there. And I've taken a group to Israel. Before we even get to the airport, somebody from a security company phones me and we go through the whole list of who's going. Do I know them? What do I know about them? And you have to go through the whole list. You get to the airport, you have to have a personal interrogation as to your background and why you're going and who you're going with and all those types of things. Just very different. The Toronto airport, you know, you don't often see rifles in Canada with policemen. But when you're boarding an LL flight, there's policemen there with a dog and with rifles or machine guns at that counter just in case something happened. So they in no way dwell safely today. Yet this passage looks at the fact, or presents the fact, they're dwelling safely. There's nothing going to harm them. How could that possibly happen? The only possible explanation is that there is coming a day, we indicated this in Daniel chapter 8, there's coming a day when a peace treaty will be ratified. And this man that we refer to as the Antichrist, who will be prominent in Europe, will guarantee the safety of the Jewish people. He will say, you don't have to worry. Now, the Jews spend a larger amount of their gross national product, GNP, on armaments and military than almost any other country. I'm sure than any other country in the world. And so they would gladly be willing to disarm to some degree, if that was possible. Well, it'll be possible when this peace treaty is ratified, and this man says, you don't have to worry, we'll take care of you. We'll watch over your peace and security. And so that's going to happen only in the tribulation period, when they feel that they can be at peace. Now, this chapter then presents some nations that are going to attack Israel. In the first few verses, if we read from verse 1 of chapter 38, well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and so on. And then down to verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Targama from the far north and all its troops, many people with you. So, he lists some nations. Now, the first group of names there, Gog, that's a personal name, that's a man, that's a person. He's the prince of Rosh. He's mentioned again in this chapter. But the other names are really unknown. You know, we talk about the root of a word, the etymology. Where did a word come from? Nobody really knows where these words came from. Meshach and Tubal are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 as the descendants of Japheth, but nobody knows really what this nation is or who these people are. There's another indication in this chapter as to who they might be, but from the names, it really isn't Noah. Now, there are, again, commentaries that will say that Meshach reminds you of Moscow and Tubal of Tiblitz, and Rosh reminds you of Russia, but apparently, in terms of the etymology game of the words, there's no proof that that's where these words came from. And so, we're in the dark just a little bit there as to the name. But when you look at verse 5, these names, some of them we know today. And the way the world is situated today is different than it was, say, 30 or 40 years ago. The first name on this list is Persia. What's Persia today? Iran. Now, 50, 60 years ago, Persia was no threat to Israel. Under the Shah, there was no threat at all to Israel. Lots of Jews lived in Persia. They prospered. They were part of the culture, the economy. There is no sense and no reason ever to think that Persia would be involved in an attack on Israel. But, of course, after the revolution, the Ayatollah, and the way things changed, and almost every day, either on Fox News, Jerusalem Post, whatever, there are threats from Iran against Israel. They talk about the fact they want to wipe Israel off the map. They want to attack Israel. They want to develop a nuclear bomb and attack Israel, eradicate, wipe them out totally. They support terrorism. They support the Palestinian terrorists. They're totally against Israel. It wasn't true, like I say, when it was Persia. But we have no trouble seeing it as Iran today, as the implacable enemy of Israel, wanting to destroy that. Then, Ethiopia isn't the Ethiopia of today, but it would be, what would be South Sudan. And so again, that's really only a country to itself that's developed in the last few years. And so, would they be against Israel? I think if you looked at their theology and what they believe, they too would be against Israel. Then it says, it also mentions Libya. Would Libya be against Israel? I think it would. What these nations have in common is they are militant Muslim nations. And so, when we think of the Middle East, the Abraham Accords, what Israel is doing with the Emirates, with Dubai, with Saudi Arabia, they are engaging in commerce. They're interacting with those nations. Those are moderate Muslim nations. And Israel is engaging with them. They're setting up flights back and forth and all sorts of agreements between those nations. But the militant Muslim nations want nothing to do with Israel. They would support the Palestinian cause and seek to eradicate the Jews out of Israel to free the land totally of any Jews. And so what we see today, like I say, wasn't necessarily true 50, 60 years ago. It also mentions these other nations. Gomer, which again, perhaps nobody knows for sure. The House of Tergarma is, would be parts of Turkey and some of those countries going to the east. Again, all militant Muslim countries today. So these are the nations that would be against Israel. And so what's intriguing to me is, if you read men like John Nelson Darby, William Kelly, men who wrote commentaries in the 1800s, they wrote about this situation. They wrote about these nations attacking Israel. How did they know 100 years ago when Persia was just a benign, lovely country, when Ethiopia or South Sudan didn't even exist, when Libya was nothing? How did they know? Well, they're just interpreting scripture. And so we are living in a day and an age where we look at this and say, well, this is very, very possible. These nations could easily attack and would love to attack Israel. Now, he mentions in here that these nations come from the north and from the far north. And when you look at Israel and you look at a map and you go far north, what do you find? You find Russia in the far north. And would you believe it would be possible that Russia would join with Turkey and with Persia and with, is that possible? Just yesterday, Russia and Turkey launched an attack on U.S.-supported positions in Syria. Though Turkey belongs to NATO, they joined with Russia to attack U.S. positions or U.S.-backed positions in Syria. It's possible, isn't it, that they could easily look at this and say, this is an opportunity. Now, what is appealing here? Why would they think that there's something good here? And that reason is given as well. And so, in verse 10 of chapter 38, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you'll make an evil plan. You will say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. So what's appealing? The wealth that is visible in Israel. And one of the things that's very visible in Israel is the transformation of the land. There's a radical difference when you travel around Jericho and you're in the West Bank and you see the Palestinian side, and then you travel on the Israeli side, there's a marked difference. The Jews refer to the land as Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. They love the land. They take care of the land. You don't see garbage or rubble, but you see prosperity in so many ways. You travel down towards the Dead Sea, and it's a wilderness, but then you look over and you see a kibbutz and an oasis, and you see the desert blossoming. The Israelis have planted perhaps 100 million trees since 1948. The land has just been transformed. In Tel Aviv, more diamonds are cut and produced than are done so in Amsterdam and Holland. They've become the number one diamond producer in the world. Many of their crops produce three times a year. It's true that in some ways Ukraine and Russia are the breadbasket of Europe, but so is Israel. They supply so much of what Europe needs. They're self-sufficient, of course, in oil and natural gas as well. And so, as these nations look at them, is there something appealing there? You know that in the last 20 years, Israel has produced the second largest number of patents in the world next to the U.S. Almost 400 million people in the USA, 6 million Jews in Israel, and the second number of patents issued in the world belongs to Israel. That's an amazing thing. So the wealth that's there would be very appealing. Is it possible that Russia would be interested in that wealth? You think of what's happening today, that a precursor, who knows? But certainly these nations, for various reasons, would look at it and say, we would like to go there. But there's another reason as well. And this we find in verse 4, chapter 38, where God says, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and so on. And then down in chapter 39, verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on and bring you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. God says, I'm going to do it. It's interesting in Scripture. You see this often. If you read Habakkuk's prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3, he makes reference to the things God uses. And God uses nations and he uses nature to accomplish his purposes. It's not always clear to us. He used the Babylonians to deal with Israel, with Judah at least. He used the Assyrians to deal with Israel. He used the Romans to deal with Israel. And so God uses nations. We'll look back from a heavenly perspective and see how God's hand is moved. But it doesn't excuse the responsibility nations have. They make choices. It's the same as individuals. The Lord works in mysterious ways, but we sometimes disobey. Sinners are given an opportunity to accept Christ, but many refuse. It comes back on their own heads. It's their responsibility. These nations are making a choice. Yes, God's behind the scenes, but it's still their choice, and they're still responsible. We would say they're culpable. They will bear the responsibility for what's happening, even though it's a hand of God. That's a mystery to us, how a sovereign God can work and yet give moral choice to people and nations to do what they want to do. So the Lord is behind this, and judgment will come then on these nations that hate Israel. As the battle unfolds, we won't take time to look at all that takes place, but if you were to read the last 7 or 8 verses of chapter 38, it's a battle that never takes place. They come, and then God intervenes. He uses nature. He sends an earthquake, and he sends hail and brimstone, and he causes discord, and the armies start to fight against each other. Is that possible? That those armies would turn on each other? Well, that's what happens. Israel doesn't have to fight. God intervenes and the battle is over. He destroys those armies. That's one of the things, the catalyst that's going to cause the Jewish people to say, yes, there is a God who is looking after us, and yes, he sent his son to die for us. You know, there's another verse in here that is true this year that was perhaps not true last year. And if you look at chapter 38, Verse 13. This is an amazing thing. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? What's it saying? It's saying the nations are saying, what do you think they're doing? They're not intervening. That peace treaty means nothing. This is the battle that breaks that peace treaty. Can you believe that the Western nations would stand there and say, what do you think you're doing? That's what they're doing today, isn't it? World War I, they intervened. World War II, they intervened. Korea, they intervened. Vietnam, they intervened. But today, the Ukraine would just say, what do you think you're doing? There's no intervention. So you read this verse, and you see the response of the Western world. And the Antichrist, who made this treaty, doesn't honor it. And he allows these armies to come down. And all he says, well, what do you think you're doing? Well, today, in 2022, we can believe that that could happen. Not last year, not the year before, but today we believe that could happen. So remarkable things in this chapter. Again, what does it mean to us? So what? Well, it means to me that when I see all these things taking place, and the things being set up and the world aligning, nations aligning like this, I think again, the coming of Christ must be soon. It's imminent any time. But I think we're in the last days of the last days. The world is just lining up in so many ways that the coming of Christ must be very soon. So I trust the Lord will just encourage you. You might want to read those chapters again and just enjoy them. As you think through those things. We're going to close in prayer, and then David's going to come and lead us in number 612. Number 612. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We marvel. We think ahead of what we've revealed, and we see the world around us just falling into shape. Things that are not true a century ago are true now. Things that were not true just a few years ago are true now, as we marvel at this, and Father, the practical effect, the practical application should be for us who are believers that the coming of Christ is soon. So help us, Father, to live in the light of his soon return. Bless your word, encourage your people. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.